We're thankful to God that we can be back together again tonight. Thank you for your attendance tonight. If you consider yourself a visitor, we give you a special welcome. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll continue to come back again tomorrow night at 7:30 and again on Sunday, 10:30 and 6 o'clock. We hope that you'll continue to be a part of this gospel meeting here at the Northwest Church of Christ. Tonight we're going to continue to look at the Scriptures, look at God's Word, look at the story of Jesus, the significance of His death on the cross for us, everything it should mean to us and our soul. We've been focusing on Christ's final words on earth when He hung on the cross and died, His final words being, "It is finished." We've been looking at the many different aspects of the completed work of Christ. And we've seen from the teaching of Scripture, John 17, verse 4, Jesus prayed to God. He said, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." God sent His Son Jesus to this earth with work to do. Jesus was a man on a mission. And as Jesus draws close to the end of His life, He looks at that mission and He says, "Father, I have finished. I have completed the work." And then finally, as He hung on the cross and died not too long after that in John 19:30, His final words, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. How many times do you figure that the story of Jesus has been told? Ever since the day He hung and He died and He uttered these words, how many times do you figure the story of Christ has been told? How many different people have heard the good news of Jesus? How many different people have preached it? In how many lands, to how many tribes, to how many nations has the gospel gone to? Well, you know, a lot of time has passed since Jesus died on the cross. And a lot of people from various places have been involved in the preaching of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, we're getting later into the meeting, and before you know it, you're going to turn around twice and it's going to be over. These things have a way of flying by really, really fast. You know, every night we've talked about Christ and we've talked about His death and we've talked about the significance of it. And I hope and pray that by doing that, the story of Jesus never gets old to you. The story of Jesus has been taught and preached and proclaimed for almost 2,000 years now, and it's still not enough. It's still not enough. We're going to proclaim the death of Jesus through the end of this meeting. We're going to teach the significance of what it means when He said, "It is finished," and it still won't be enough. Brethren, I want to encourage you, continue to teach and to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, that's something that Paul told the Corinthian church. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So after this meeting, after this assembly is over tonight, after this gospel meeting is over on Sunday, the preaching of the cross cannot stop. Brethren, keep teaching and keep preaching Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, Matthew's gospel tells us that there was a great earthquake. It tells us there that the rocks split into two during that earthquake, which happened corresponding to the same time of Christ's death. And it's interesting when we read that in Matthew's gospel, what that tells us is that the very foundations of the earth were shaken in the moment that Jesus died on the cross. Tonight I want to help you see that Jesus' death also shook and shattered many of the cultural and social foundations which were characterized by life in the first century. Jesus died to finish the work of breaking down barriers between people, just like you and just like me. He died to break down barriers, which unfortunately men still attempt to build back up today to divide people against each other. And we're going to talk about that tonight, how when Jesus came, he came to break down those barriers. And he accomplished that when he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished." You know, one of the barriers that Jesus came to break down was the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to look at some of the things that God told Israel in the law through Moses, the great lawgiver, the great mediator of that old covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law, right? Children of Israel received the law at Mount Sinai, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. You can read about that. And if you continue there to study the history of Israel, you find that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they were allowed to go into the land that God had promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses stood up right before he died, and he retaught the law to the children of Israel. And that's what Deuteronomy is. It's an account, it's a record of the retelling, the reteaching of the law to Israel. And so it was a reminder. You know, we need to be reminded, don't we? It was God's reminder for his people to remember his law before they went into the promised land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 7 and 6, God reminded his people Israel. He said, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God." A holy people. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." When God entered into a covenant with man at Mount Sinai, that old covenant law, he didn't enter into a covenant relationship with all the nations of men. He entered into a covenant relationship with one nation of men. That was the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And God reminds them, he tells them, "You are my holy people. You are my special treasure. I chose you above all the people on the face of the earth." And if you look at some of the other verses in this chapter, God tells them how to be a holy, separate, and set apart people. He told them not to intermarry with the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations. He told them not to make covenants with the Gentiles. He gives them rules and regulations on how to maintain the proper distance between all the other nations of idol-worshipping people. So in a sense, what we have here is we have God, in a sense, raising up a barrier that separated for 1,500 years the Jews from the Gentiles. You know, sometimes barriers aren't a bad thing. You know, we all live in homes that are really big barriers, aren't they? That's what your home is. I don't care what you live in, how big or small your house might be. The walls that enclose your home, it's a barrier, right? It's for keeping the little kids in, right? But mainly keeping people out that we don't want in our home. And those barriers are good. They're there for good reason. You might have a fence around your front yard. There's nothing wrong with that kind of barrier. It's a matter of safety, right? We might put barriers. We might put fences up around our farms. Sometimes barriers serve a good purpose. And this barrier that God told Israel to raise up to separate them from unbelieving, ungodly, idol-worshipping Gentiles, it was a good barrier so that they could stay focused on serving the only true and living God. And you see, and remember, God was working out a plan to bring Jesus into the world through this nation of people so that he could die for the sins of the world. So it was all part of God's plan. And he, in essence, through the law that he gave to Israel, he created these barriers of safety around his people so that they would stay focused on him and serve him, and that through this nation, God would bring the Messiah into the world. However, after Jesus came, and after he died, after he was buried and he rose from the dead, It was time for those barriers to be torn down because Christ had come. The plan had been accomplished, right? Paul wrote about this extensively in the New Testament. Probably the best place to see this is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to a first century church of Christ far, far away from the land of Judea, okay? He wrote to Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia, in modern-day Turkey. The church at Ephesus no doubt consisted of maybe some Jews, but in all likelihood also Gentiles. And look at what Paul wrote to the church there at Ephesus. Ephesians 2:13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off." He's talking about Gentiles, right? They were once far off. He says, "You have been brought near, you've been brought close to God by the blood of Christ. For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both," that's Jews and Gentiles, "he's made both one," he's brought them together, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now look at what the Bible teaches here. That barrier that separated Jew from Gentile through the giving of the law, Christ came to take that barrier down, to tear that wall down, and to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body, in one church. Verse 15, Jesus did this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the Mosaic law. He did that so as to create in himself one new man. One new man. From the two, it says, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, that he might bring Jews and Gentiles, both of them, to God in one body through the cross. So when Christ died, he took that old covenant law out of the way. And in essence, what he was doing is he was breaking down that barrier that had been up for 1,500 years. That barrier that separated Jew from Gentile, Christ broke that down to bring both groups of people together into one family, into one body, into one church. And what this teaches us about God is that, you know, God is not a respecter of persons today. He is not a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him," whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, the Bible says, between Jew and Greek. Greek is the word here offered to refer to Gentiles. There is no distinction in the eyes of God between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. God richly blesses all those who call upon him in the proper manner. He doesn't show preferential treatment to this group of people, but not that group of people. He doesn't look at Jews as being more favorable in his sight than Gentiles. And that's because when Jesus came and died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he finished the work of tearing down that barrier, that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Now, we can also expand this out, and we can clearly see when Jesus died on the cross, he broke down a barrier that existed between God and mankind. Jesus came to die for our sin and to take away that which has separated us from our Creator God. I want to go back again to Exodus 26, 33. This is the part of God's law, again, the law that he gave to Israel, the old covenant law. This is the part of that law where God told them to build a tabernacle, a place of worship. And he gave them a detailed pattern and blueprint to follow in the construction of that tabernacle, that old covenant place of worship. And that tabernacle, and then later the permanent temple at Jerusalem, it required a veil or a curtain that separated the holy place of the temple from the most holy place of the temple. We read about that in Exodus 26, verse 33. This is where God told Israel, "You shall hang the veil," that curtain, "from the clasps Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony, that was the ark of the covenant, in there in the most holy place behind the veil. Now look at what it says in verse 33. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place of the tabernacle, and the most holy place. Now only the priests of Israel from the tribe of Levi were allowed to go into the holy place of the temple. And they went for very specific purposes and offerings that were outlined by God in this same law. But there, separating that holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was that veil, there was that curtain. Now, the law taught that only one man, out of the whole nation of millions of people, the law said that only one man, the high priest of Israel, on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, only one man, one day out of the year, was able to go beyond that veil, go beyond that curtain, and go into the most holy place of God. So you see, access to that most holy place where God promised to come down and dwell among His people, above the ark at the mercy seat, access to that most holy place was what we would call highly restricted. Highly restricted. You just couldn't go in willy-nilly into the temple and go into the most holy place and just look around and just, you know, we kind of develop, maybe it's an American thing, maybe it's not, we develop a tourist mentality where we like to go to new places and we get our phones out and we like to just, wow. And there wasn't any of that business when it came to going beyond the veil and going into the most holy place of God. There was none of that. There was only one man one day a year who could draw close to God. How would you like it if we did it that way today? How would you like it if we got the whole brotherhood together and we drew straws? And if you were lucky, very, very, very lucky, you'd draw the short straw. And you know, law of probability would say it only happened once in your lifetime. This would be a once in a lifetime if you ever got the opportunity. Be a once in a lifetime opportunity to go beyond that veil and go into that most holy place where God promised to come down and dwell. You get to enjoy that for one day out of your life if you were lucky. How would you like it if we did that? How would you like it today if this access to our God, our Father, our Creator, was highly restricted? You know, that's the way it was. It's not that way today if you're a baptized believer in Christ. If you're a baptized believer in Christ, you have access. The Bible tells us to come boldly to His throne. We can go beyond that veil. And we can have that close relationship with God through Christ. But it wasn't that way under this old covenant law. They had this veil, this curtain, this permanent reminder of the separation, the barrier between God and man caused by sin. That's what this veil was. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, he was the high priest, tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. God told Moses, you tell your brother the high priest, you don't just come in here. You don't just come and go through this veil. You read the rest of the chapter, he lays out all the rules and regulations for keeping the Day of Atonement. That one day a year when one man, the high priest, could go beyond the veil and have that close communion with God. Now, what's amazing about this is that when Jesus died, just very shortly after he uttered those words, it is finished. And as the rocks were quaking and shaking and splitting in two, what happened? Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 and 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple, the same veil we're talking about, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil, which signified the barrier that existed between God and man because of sin. That veil was torn from top to bottom. It was essentially taken out of the way. It was no longer needed. It was no longer needed because from that point forward, God was going to enjoy close communion with His people. That old covenant was taken out of the way, and the new covenant that was brought in when Jesus died would give all baptized believers a place in a new priesthood where we could all draw close to our God through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross, He was breaking down that barrier between God and men. We see in these things that Christ wants to bring people together. The gospel, if the world would allow it to be taught, if the world would receive it, if they would believe it, if they would respond appropriately to it, the gospel would do what so many different people are out there in the world trying to do. There are a lot of people out there in the world who are trying to bring people together. And they use all different types of agendas and propagandas and philosophies and political platforms and this and that. There's all these man-made ideas in the world about how to bring people together. We've had a plan for the last 2,000 years that would bring people together if we'd just teach it and preach it and trust it and obey it. Christ wants to bring people together from all different walks of life. Look at Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. For you are all, what? Sons of God. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, notice here. He's telling us, if you're a baptized believer in Christ, He's telling us what our identity is, where our identity truly lies, right? If we're baptized believers in Christ, we are the sons of God. We are children of the Almighty King. That's who we are. That's our identity in Him. Verse 28, our identity is no longer these things. Before we were baptized into Christ, you may have been a Jew, you may have been a Gentile. You may have been a slave, you may have been free. You may have been male, female. You may have been of this nation or of that nation. You may have spoken this language or that nation. And you know, all those things people draw their identity from, but all of those things should just fade away into the background when we come into Christ and put Him on in baptism. Because what do we become? We become something far better than Jew or Greek or American. We become something far better than slave or free or educated or uneducated or rich or poor. We become something so much better than all that. We become the children, the sons of God. That's why He says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Look, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see how the Lord wants to bring everyone together? And He does through the gospel when we put our faith in Him, when we're baptized into Christ. The Lord brings us from all of our respective walks of life, and He brings us together into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. For as the body is one. Now, I want to tell you here, the body that the Bible speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 12 is an illustration of the church. Okay? The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. Now, the church here is going to be likened unto and compared to our physical fleshly body. We carry around one body through life. Our body is made up of many different parts and pieces that all connect together, all work together to form one functioning body. That's the analogy, okay, of 1 Corinthians 12, comparing the church to our physical body. That body, the church, is one and has many members, he says. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Okay? One body, many different members, but yet one body. He says, so also is Christ. Here's the application, verse 13. For by one Spirit, not many spirits, are we all baptized into one body, not many bodies. There wasn't a body for the Jews, and then another body for the Greeks. There wasn't one body for the slaves and one body for the free. There wasn't one body for the black and one for the white. There wasn't one body for the rich and one for the poor. No. It was by one Spirit that we were all baptized, it says, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, it didn't matter. Whether slaves or free, that was of little consequence. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You know, this passage teaches us the simplicity, the unity, the oneness of God, of His plan, of His Word, of His faith, of His church. One Word, one Gospel, one faith, one Spirit, one people. We read about all of that here in this passage. And it's a beautiful thing what God does to bring us all together to be one. But yet, you know what the world tries to do? As Christ is trying to bring us all together to be one, the world just cannot stop trying to break us apart and classify us into these different groups. And it's sad but true, even a lot of churches and denominations too fall into the same trap of dividing people up into all these different groups when Jesus really came to bring us all together in one body. Why do some practice what I'm going to call class-based Christianity? This idea that we all need to divide up and find our group, and there we will find our place with our group, with our people. And you know, you get to doing this dividing up into groups, there's really no end to it. There's really no end to it. You could start with a simple division of male, female. We could easily just divide male and female in this building and put a wall down the middle and say we've got two churches now. We've got the church of the males and the church of the females. We could do that. That wouldn't be hard. But then, you know, it wouldn't stop there. Then we'd want to divide along lines of age. We've got the teenagers. We've got the 20s, 30s group. We've got the 40s, 50s group. We've got, you know, the senior citizen group. And we could easily divide, you know, another five or six different groups. And then it doesn't stop there. You know, then we could divide along lines of married or singled. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And you know what? The world is so consumed about dividing us into groups. A lot of people are lonely today. Because, you know, the world just never stops dividing. And a lot of people turn around and they find they're the only one in the group. They're the only one in the group because the division never stops. And I don't understand it, and I don't know why, because we got to remember what Christ came to do. He came to bring us all together, and there's beauty in that. There's great beauty in that. I think Paul alluded to this in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 15. It's almost as if Paul looked forward in time and saw the problems we would have today with class-based Christianity. And he gave us these words. If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. Well, is it therefore not of the body? Well, sure it is. Just because your hand isn't a foot don't mean it's not part of the body. It has an important place in the body. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, here's the tendency in religion today, in Christianity. We're going to take all these people, which should be one body, and we're going to take all the eyes and pull them out over here. We'll have a body of eyes, right? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing, right? If the whole body were hearing, if we take this big group of people that should come together and be one body, we're going to take all the ears out and put them over here in this group. We're going to divide them out. the body of the ears. Well, if we did that, where would be the smelling, right? You get the picture? You know what many people are doing today? They're taking the church, the body of Christ, which the Lord intended to be one, and they're dissecting it, they're dividing it, they're classifying it into hundreds and hundreds of different subgroups. And it doesn't help the cause of Christ. It doesn't help us spiritually. We know that and we trust that because Christ came to bring us all together. Verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased." You know, there's another kind of Christianity today that sort of feeds into this class-based Christianity, and that's consumer-based Christianity. That's a problem too. This idea that churches exist to just serve and cater to people's every desire and whatever flavor of religion and faith they want. You know, the churches exist to serve all flavors, to all different tastes, to all different groups of people. And so those two systems sort of feed on one another and compound the whole problem altogether. I want to tell you something. I don't want you to misunderstand me tonight. I think diversity is a beautiful thing. Diversity is a beautiful thing when we utilize it properly and all pull together. That's where diversity shines the brightest, when we all pull together to be one as the Lord would have us to be. You know what? If we're not careful, our love for diversity can become our idol. And I'm afraid for some people, perhaps, the idea of diversity, the idea that we break everybody up into their group and we just magnify and glorify the differences of the groups. I'm not saying that that diversity isn't beautiful, but it's tragic when it's not utilized in the right way. Let's not let that become our idol. Let's stay focused on pulling together as one, regardless of where we come from, where we were born, regardless as to which side of town we were raised in, regardless as to what language we speak, regardless as to whether or not we have a high school diploma or a doctorate degree. Is that our identity in Christ? Is that what our identity should be? We've already read the verses from Galatians chapter 3 that said, no, our identity in Christ is that we're the children of God. And let's not lose sight of that. Let's not be distracted. Take, for example, the family. There's great diversity in the family, isn't there? You've got a man and a woman, right? A man and a woman. And they come together and they have children. And then so you've got older people and younger people, right? There's a lot of diversity in our families. But you know what makes it beautiful? You know what makes that diversity beautiful? When families pull together and do what God has called them to do. When husbands are godly husbands, when wives are godly wives, when children are godly children, when we're pulling together and working as a family unit and not trying to pull away and lift ourselves up, lift our position up in the family. No, when it's not about us, but it's about the family. That's the most beautiful thing. And maybe that serves as a good example of how diversity is beautiful, but it's only beautiful when we pull together as God wills us to do. I want to tell you tonight that our sin and our shortcomings, our wicked thoughts, words, and deeds, they are a barrier between us and our Creator God. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 24, verse 3, Psalm 24 and 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." Who can draw close to God? Bible says that Unless we've got clean hands and we've got a pure heart, we can't draw close to God. We can't come near Him. Our sin serves as a barrier between us and God. And that's what we've read this week in Isaiah 59 and 2, where it says, "But your iniquities, your sinfulness has separated you from your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Sin creates a barrier between us and our holy God. But Christ came to break that barrier down. He came to take away our sin so that we can draw close to God, so that we can have a new covenant relationship with Him. Christ came to take that all away. 1 John 3 and 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." King James says sin is the transgression of the law, right? And we understand, if we'll look deep within our heart, our soul, it won't be hard for us to see the guilt of our sin. But verse 5 says, "You know that He," that's Jesus, "was manifested." He was made known. He came to earth. He died on a cross to take away our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. Christ came to take away that sin, to break down that barrier between you and God that's caused by your own sin. So there's no reason why you should live your life in such a way that you're separated from your God. There's no reason why you can't, shouldn't let Christ come into your life, be the Lord of your life, break that barrier down so you can have that close communion with your God. There's a plan that's taught in the Scriptures for you to come into that saving relationship with God. There's a plan by which Christ has ordained that He will take away that sin. He does not take away that sin through praying a prayer or asking Him to come into our heart. There's nothing wrong with praying to God. There's nothing wrong with wanting the Lord to come into your heart. But that's not God's plan. That's not the plan the Scripture teaches for us to find the forgiveness of our sins. The plan for our salvation is simple. And if you've been here this week, you've heard it every night, and we'll continue to teach and to preach this plan. Let it sink deep into your heart, deep into your mind. And, you know, ask the question for yourself: have I truly trusted in this plan? Have I truly obeyed this plan? Maybe despite your best intentions, you know, maybe you followed a different plan to try to get right with God. Maybe you did the best you knew how to do according to what you were taught in some church or denomination about this plan. Ask yourself the question tonight: have I really obeyed this plan for my salvation? It starts with hearing, and it starts with believing the gospel. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we preach and teach so much from the Word of God. That's why these slides have Scriptures on them, because that's what we need. We need to hear the Word of God so that we can come to a soul-saving faith. We've got to hear and we've got to believe the gospel of Jesus. We've got to repent and turn away from our sin. We've got to confess our faith in Christ if we want to be saved. And then lastly, we've got to be baptized into Christ. We've got to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. We read examples of many individuals in the book of Acts who obeyed this same plan of salvation. They heard the gospel. They believed it. They turned away from sin. They confessed their faith, and they were baptized into Christ. Scripture tells us story after story after story about people who were saved just like this. And you know what? People are saved today according to that same plan, according to that same pattern. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed this plan of salvation, we encourage you to do that. We want to help you do that. That's why we're here. We're here to help one another. We're here to help people get close to God and stay close to God. I want you to do me a favor tonight. I want you to stop. I want you to pause. And I want you to look back over your life. And I want you to go back in your memory. And I want you to think about that time in your life when you were as close to God as you had ever been in your life. Reach back and find that time in your life when you were never closer to God than that time. Do you have it? Do you see it in your mind? I'm here to tell you, friend, if that time isn't today, if it isn't today, then you've moved away from God. There's some kind of barrier been built between you and Him. If today isn't the day that you've been the closest you've ever been to your God, you've moved away from Him in some way. And you know, I don't know what moved you away from God. But I know you can take care of it tonight, and you can have that barrier broken down, and you can get back to where when you walk out these doors tonight, you were never closer in your life than you were right now to your God. So if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, you need to be baptized, or you need the prayers of the church so that you can get back into that right relationship with your Lord, we're here to help you. We want to help you with that. If we can help you in any way, make it known by coming forward, having a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.